few opportunities to fill the pulpit as Pastor Nicoletti travels. And on those Sundays, I'm planning to speak on various psalms. I hope you'll find the choice not only a practical one, as psalms are a little bit more self-contained and easier to jump into and out of than, say, a narrative or epistle, but also an enriching one as we get a glimpse into the minds, hearts, prayers, and music of our spiritual ancestors. Speaking of the spiritual riches of the Psalms, theologian Johann Gerhard wrote, "The Psalter is a theater where God allows us to behold both himself and his works. A most pleasant green field, a vast garden where we see all manner of flowers, a paradise having the most delicious flowers and fruits, a great sea in which are hid costly pearls, a heavenly school where we have God for our teacher, a compendium of all scripture, a mirror of divine grace, reflecting the lovely face of our Heavenly Father, and also the anatomy of our souls." But even as the Psalter is one of the most familiar and beloved books of the Bible, hands down, it also contains some of the most challenging and off-putting parts of the Bible. For example, Psalm 137:9, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Or Psalm 58, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance and bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." Even a Christian as revered as C.S. Lewis called sentiments expressed in passages like these devilish and diabolical. He explains, "The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also, we should be wicked if in any way condoned or approved it, or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves." Part of what makes Psalm 139 so fascinating is that it embodies both of these qualities. On the one hand, it's the kind of psalm that many of you probably memorized in childhood. Commentators frequently describe it as bright, intimate, sublime, noble. One called it the summit of Old Testament poetry. On the other hand, its penultimate stanza presents many of us as readers with a stumbling block. It seems to be a mood change so abrupt that we might compare it to changing the TV channel from Bob Ross painting happy little trees to the second scene of Saving Private Ryan, you know, American soldiers being mowed down by German machine guns on D-Day on the beaches of Omaha Beach. In the Sunday mornings when I'm filling in for Pastor Nicoletti, we'll consider a little bit of both the glory and the guts of the Psalter. So let's begin with Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. You saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Please keep the passage in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Psalm 139 boils down to three words. God knows you. That means three main things here in Psalm 139. First, it means God knows everything about you. Notice the way that David opens and closes this psalm with the same root words. Search, search, know, known, ways, way, and me, verses 1 through 3 and 23 through 24. Notice also the repetition of know and knowledge in verses 1, 2, 4, 6, 14, and 23. David here is highlighting his central theme. The Hebrew concept of knowing is often much richer, much fuller than what we have in mind when we use the word know in English. For example, you and I might say we know our neighbors if we have exchanged names, shaken hands, had a few casual conversations. But when the Hebrew Bible says Adam knew Eve, it means they were sexually intimate. You can see that expansive sense of knowledge on display throughout this psalm. But notice it with me here in the first stanza, verses 1 through 6. Consider the imaginative synonyms David uses for known. Searched, verse 1, which, as one commentator points out, is used throughout the Bible for activities like spies searching out the promised land, miners looking for precious ore, or scribes searching the law. Discern, verse 2, a word which implies not just being acquainted with information, but evaluation. Searched out, verse 3, which is, by the way, a different word than the Hebrew word for searched, that's in 1 and 23, and one that literally means to winnow or to sift, like separating wheat from chaff. It's used in Proverbs 28 to describe an act of judgment. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows or sifts all evil with his eyes. But it's not just the suggestive verbs that illustrate God's comprehensive knowledge. It's also the object of those verbs. Look again at this first stanza and consider what God knows about David. Notice the pairs of opposites here. Sit down and rise up, verse 2. My path and my lying down, verse 3. Behind and before, verse 5. Like our expression from A to Z, these are poetic ways of saying God knows everything about you. He knows your routines and your habits, where you are and what you're doing. He knows what happened at the beginning of your day, what will happen at the end, and everything in between. But the Lord not only knows our outer self, you know, what's observable to the human eye, words, actions, bodies, he knows our hearts as well. That's already implicit in several of those verbs that we looked at a second ago, especially searched and winnowed. But look again at verse 4. Notice the implication here that God knows us even better than we know ourselves. I'd guess that all of us at some point or another have experienced from time to time that words that we did not intend to say somehow slip out of our mouths, whether that's just kind of a physical mistake of articulation, mixing words up, or whether that's a sudden passionate outburst of emotion, an unforeseen circumstance that brings something out. Here David reminds us that even before those mistaken or unintentional words leave our mouths. The Lord already knows what they will be. Let your mind run with the thought that the Lord knows everything about you. The number of hairs on your head, the number of cells in your body, the number of freckles in your skin, the number of days you will live, exactly how many words you spoke yesterday, and he can perfectly sort out which ones were true, which ones were false, which ones were edifying and gracious and loving, which ones were selfish and destructive and foolish. He knows what you did last night, what you plan to do this afternoon, what's on your mind right now, what your hopes and dreams are for the future. He knows the secrets that you've hidden from your best friend, your parents, your spouse. God knows you, and that means he knows everything about you. But secondly, it also means he is present everywhere you go. Look again at the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, and notice this is not an unrelated thought, which is a common misunderstanding of this psalm. In fact, if you'll look again at verses 5 and 6, you can see David has actually already started to transition a little bit towards this idea in the first stanza, verses 5 and 6, when he mentions being hemmed in by God, which that Hebrew word most frequently is used to describe the way a besieging army goes around a city and cuts off any escape. One commentator described the imagery of verse 5 this way. It's a picture of cupping something with the hand, like a bug on the table. In a similar way, the last half of verse 6 describes God's inescapable knowledge. One commentator described it as a military expression. The verb, it is high, describes something unattainably high, like the wall of a fortress. And prevail over has the sense of conquering or controlling. God's knowledge is like a high fortress before which the psalmist stands powerless. Here in Psalm 139, David's contemplating the connections between God's knowledge and God's presence. It's not that he's just kind of going through a list of divine attributes, like stanza 1, omniscience, stanza 2, omnipresence, stanza 3, all-powerful, stanza 4, all-holy. That's not the idea. Instead, he's thinking, how do these attributes illuminate and reinforce each other? How do they all speak to God's knowing us? Part of the reason that God knows you completely is because he's already present everywhere you go. Look again at the second stanza and notice, once again, the juxtaposition of opposites, the poetic way of describing every place. The wings of the morning most likely refers to the beams of light that will shine from the east with the dawn. The uttermost parts of the sea, to the Hebrew imagination, would have been west. That was the direction of the Mediterranean. One commentator explained it this way. The psalmist here is raising the hypothetical idea that he might mount up in flight at dawn and streak across the sky with the speed of light from east to west. But even if he could do that, he could not escape from the presence of God. Ascend to heaven and make my bed in Sheol, the grave, not only refers to the highest and lowest places in the world, but also to life and death. Speaking of this verse, one commentator wrote, the gospel has given the second line of the present verse a whole new flavor. First, in that Christ descended into Sheol on our behalf and could not be held by it. And secondly, that for us, Sheol has become paradise. And consider the final set of opposites here, darkness and light. And notice the progression that's really been happening throughout the first three stanzas, from familiar places to foreign places. David began Psalm 139 by reflecting on his everyday life at home. Here in the second stanza, his mind roams far and wide. Heaven, Sheol, east, west, what's familiar and can be seen, what's in the dark. And in the third stanza, he's going to reflect on his mother's womb, the origins of his life, which, especially to someone of that time, would have been almost a complete mystery. But the darkness of verses 11 and 12 not only represents the unknown, but also what is painful and perplexing. The Hebrew word translated as cover in verse 11 is actually only used in two other places in the Bible, one of which is the very first promise of God's grace and forgiveness, Genesis 3:15. And in both cases, it's translated as bruise, trample, or crush. In other words, the psalmist here is not imagining himself running and hiding from God, a common kind of misunderstanding here. Instead, he's imagining the kind of extreme adversity and confusion that caused the author of Psalm 88 to cry out, "You've caused my beloved and my companion to shun me. Darkness has become my only companion." In many ways, Psalm 139 is an answer to a dark psalm like Psalm 88, because it affirms that the Lord is with his people in the dark. Christian, think about what that means for you. He is with you in the darkness of injustice. He is with you in the darkness of sickness. He's with you in the darkness of loneliness. He is with you in the darkness of despair, of depression, of discouragement and disappointment. He doesn't just know about those dark places. He comes to you in those dark places and puts his hand upon you like a father, calming, comforting, and guiding an upset child. Christian, when you are tempted to doubt that the Lord is with you in the dark, remember that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the darkness of the cross. He was bruised by the darkness, as we just sang a minute ago. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day up from the grave, he rose again. The Lord knows everything about you. He's already present everywhere you go. And thirdly, he has orchestrated every detail of your life. Look again at stanzas 1 through 3. So the breakdown is 1 through 6, second one 7 through 12, and then 13 through 16. And notice the progression, not just from familiar to foreign, but also from outward to inward, and also from present everyday life to the beginning of life. The psalm moved, you know, from life in the present to mother's womb, from the familiar paths of home to darkness, from what's observable to the inward parts of verse 13, which is a reference to the kidneys, one of the most deeply hidden organs, you know, at least the heart, we can detect a heartbeat. The kidneys are, without modern science and implements, basically indetectable, and yet they're essential to life. In the Hebrew imagination, they were connected with the conscience. Again, God knows our most inward thoughts. Consider the connection David draws between the womb in verse 13 and the depths of the earth, verse 15. To a person of David's day, long before ultrasounds, the beginnings of life would have been as mysterious to him as the bottom of the Mariana Trench is to us. And yet David affirms, even in that unknown place, the Lord was present with him, weaving his body together into a beautiful tapestry. But it's not just that the Lord made David. He also chose David. Look again at verse 14. If you've got a study Bible, it's most likely got a footnote, the ESV does. In the first part of this verse, giving an alternative translation, "I am fearfully set apart." The Hebrew word here often refers to the Lord making a distinction between his people and those who do not know him, as in Psalm 4:3 is the same word. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. But it's not just that the Lord made and chose David. He also providentially planned David's days. Look again at verse 16. Ponder this image of the Lord as an author who's already written the story of David's days before they happened. Once again, just notice Psalm 139 is not just kind of a random list of divine attributes. It's an exploration of God's comprehensive knowledge. Notice the connecting word that starts stanza 3, 4, in verse 13. Notice the the repetition of no's in verse 14. Think about that imagery of a book, God's book. Books are for knowledge. What David is saying here in Psalm 139 is the reason that God knows you completely is not just because, well, he's God, and by definition, God's omniscient, he knows everything, so of course he knows me. Of course, that's true. But for the Christian, it is so much more than that. Christian, he knows you because he's chosen you. He knows you because he made you. He knows you because he wrote the story of every one of your days down to the smallest detail. He knows you because he is with you in every place. He knows you because he is leading you by the hand through the dark places of your life. He knows you because in Christ he can sympathize with your weaknesses and your sorrows. He knows you because his Spirit dwells within you, searching your heart, sanctifying you by his grace, discerning and sifting your thoughts and intentions. He knows you because in your baptism, he named you. He knows you because each week at the Lord's Supper, he dines with you, he communes with you. He knows you because he is your God, and you are his people. So what difference should this great truth make in our lives? Well, David concludes Psalm 139 with three main applications. First, it should delight us. Look again at verse 17 and 18 and notice the sense of awesome wonder. It's as if David is swimming in an ocean of God awareness, of God consciousness. Everywhere he turns, he sees evidence of the Lord's care. Every detail of his life history, every bone in his body, every place he's been, every word he's spoken, it all leads back to the Lord's all-perceiving knowledge, his presence, his providence. You know, it's as if David realizes, to speak anachronistically here, he could no more get away from God than Hamlet could get away from Shakespeare. Speaking of God's thoughts, in verse 17, one commentator wrote, "Such knowledge is not only wonderful," compare with verse 6, "but precious, since it carries its own proof of infinite commitment. God will not leave the work of his own hands, either to chance or ultimate extinction." Christian, God has already thought about your life 100 times more than you ever will. So be comforted, be encouraged, and be confident in his love and his care for you. God knows you, so rejoice. Secondly, this truth should sanctify us. Okay, so look again at verses 19 through 22, and think with me, how do these fit into the overall flow of Psalm 139? So as we've been seeing, you know, throughout the psalm, David is surveying all of life. Everywhere he turns, he sees evidence of God's knowledge, presence, and providence. In verse 17 through 18, he's been considering that behind every detail of his life is one of God's thoughts. But then David hits upon something that seems to not fit this bright, beautiful design. Sin, the conscious rejection of God's good purposes and commands. People living as if this all-perceiving, all-pursuing, all-planning God doesn't exist or didn't matter. People who have no gratitude for the God who made them, no loyalty to the God who sustains them, no appreciation for the God who knows everything about them, no reverence for the God who searches and sifts them, no concern for the God who's already present everywhere they go, and no trust in the God who sovereignly rules over them. In fact, it's worse than that, because the people here that David has in mind are consciously, proactively dishonoring the God to whom they owe everything. Look again at verses 19 through 20, and notice David names their specific sins: destroying God's image and desecrating God's name. To be a man of blood, verse 19, is to be a murderer. To be a murderer is to be one who destroys God's image. Man is made in God's image. Verse 20, One commentator suggested that the first half would be better translated, not they speak against you, but they speak of you with malicious intent, because it explains the second half of the verse. He puts it this way. They mention Yahweh for a false or deceptive purpose. So obviously David doesn't give us enough details, enough context to know exactly what scenario he had in mind. But it's really not too hard to think of at least relevant biblical examples. Jezebel, having Naboth put to death for the false charge of blasphemy so that she and Ahab could get his vineyard. The Pharisees crucifying Jesus in the name of honoring the Lord. Saul killing Christians in the name of zeal for God. Ananias and Sapphira claiming they were giving all of the proceeds of their sale to the church when actually they just wanted to appear that way. The young Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1, who is suspiciously eager to tell David, hey, I finished off Saul for you, hoping he'd get a reward from David. Thinking about scenarios like this helps us understand how and why David could justly use such strong language here in verses 19 through 22. As the king of Israel, David was called to reflect and represent God's holy character and to enforce justice in the kingdom. Therefore, it would have been a constant temptation for David to accept a bribe, to look the other way when friends or powerful people committed injustice, to close his ears to the cries of the downtrodden, to grow weary defending the honor of God's name and the justice of his law, or especially to misuse his authority to commit injustice himself, which, sadly, of course, he did in the case of Uriah and his wife. Praying for God to slay the wicked was one of David's ways of fulfilling his royal calling, to terrorize evildoers and defend the righteous. After all, remember that the law of God calls both murder and blasphemy capital offenses. So how could it be wrong for David to pray that God would inflict the very punishment that he called for in his own law? Praying for God to slay the wicked was also a way for David to be faithful in the role in which Adam failed, to be a royal priest who guards the holy space from defilement. The land of Israel, Eden, like Eden, was a holy place, and David, like Adam, was called to guard it from anything that would defile, especially serpents, which the wicked are explicitly called in Psalm 58:4. And of course, in this way, David also anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day purge the entire world of all that is evil and unholy. By expressing hatred for the wicked, David is identifying with the Lord, who is righteous and holy. He's also embodying the wisdom of Proverbs 8:13, that the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Furthermore, by hating the wicked, David is faithfully imitating the Lord, who, according to Psalm 11:5, hates the wicked. Or to put it another way, David is rejecting the unholy who might try to influence him as king and get their agenda moved through so he can be holy as I am holy, the Lord your God, Leviticus 19. But many of us are probably thinking, but Pastor Knox, this is a question I've thought about many times. Doesn't David's hatred contradict the Bible's command to love your neighbor? And especially Jesus' command to love your enemies? Well, no, it doesn't. Let me give you a few reasons why. First, as one commentator put it, the hatred in this passage is not spite, but zeal for God. Look again at verses 20 and 21. Notice these are first God's enemies, and secondly, only as a matter of loyalty to God, David's enemies. There's no grudge, no personal vengeance, no pettiness. Only indignation about how the wicked are desecrating God's name and image. Secondly, it simply won't work to argue that Jesus has changed the ethics of hatred so that David's sentiments are no longer acceptable or holy. So the idea here is, well, maybe that was tolerated under the old covenant. But Jesus has raised the bar in such a way that, you know, hatred of any person in any sense, in any circumstance, is always utterly, completely sinful. It's a very common argument, but it contains an obvious and fatal flaw. Luke 14:26 is crystal clear that Jesus does not reverse the demand for holy hatred. On the contrary, he expands it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Thirdly, thoughtful reflection demonstrates it's not only possible, but I would argue surprisingly common, to simultaneously, but in different senses, love and hate the very same person. Listen to how one theologian put it. There's a kind of hate that is only possible for those who love. A hate that is angrily opposed to a person precisely because the person is acting in ways that inflict self-harm, and thus fail to lay hold of that God-determined good that is desired for the person by the one who loves. In this sense, there are circumstances in which the one who truly loves must hate. Of course, this does not suggest that, by any means, that all forms of hate are consistent with the demands of love, for disordered love will give rise to disordered hate. One must love rightly in order to hate rightly, but there are times when one must hate truly in order to love fully. Now, if you're still doubtful of that, I would say the evidence that it's not only possible but common to do that is right under your nose. Christian, how many times is it not how you feel about yourself? Is it not the universal experience of growing Christians from time to time, not always and all the time, but at times, that you are confronted with things about yourself that you rightly despise and yet find very, very hard to change? Isn't it what Paul was expressing in Romans 7:24? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And fourthly, David's hatred here in Psalm 139 does not contradict Jesus' command to love our enemies, because in the cross, perfect love and perfect hatred intersect. As Jesus hung on the cross, he was simultaneously the most despised creature of all time and also the most beloved creature of all time. Insofar as Jesus bore our sins and truly identified with us as sinners, insofar as, you know, Paul put it, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. God hated him and poured out his wrath upon him and put him to death. But insofar as Jesus was the innocent Son of God, the one who humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, the Father was never prouder of his Son. So friends, with all due respect to C.S. Lewis, whom I greatly adore, he was dead wrong about whether Christians can pray like David did here in Psalm 139. When we pray for God to slay the wicked, he can answer that request in one of two ways. Either he can unite that person to Christ so that he dies with Christ and is buried with him and then is raised to the new life of forgiveness and holiness in him. Or he can bring that person down to death and hell without being united to Christ. As those who have been crucified with Christ, as we heard earlier, it's right for us to plead with God that he would answer in the first way rather than the second. We should pray that way. But we also must not apologize for or be embarrassed by the holiness of our Lord, because ultimately our sympathies must be with him and not with sin. God knows you, so be holy. And finally, God knows you, so be humble. You know, it's very fitting that David follows his prayer for the death of the wicked with a prayer that God would expose his own sins. It's very appropriate that this expression of hatred for wickedness would be followed by an expression of humility and self-examination. David's acknowledging here, but for the grace of God, there go I. He is acknowledging there may be sinful ways in myself that I've not even realized, and I am entirely dependent upon the grace of God for my sanctification. And friends, this is where the knowledge of God will always lead a faithful Christian. A mature Christian will be righteous in his living, but without a whiff of self-righteousness. He will be holy in his conduct, but he will also be the very first person to confess his ongoing need for God's help in putting the flesh to death. He will be confident in God's care in every way, and yet ready to confess his unworthiness of such care and favor. He will hate what is wicked, and yet he will gladly tell the wicked of the forgiveness, the mercy, the new life that can be found in Christ. He will be joyfully confident of God's electing love, and yet he will always be fearful of grieving the indwelling spirit that's within him. He will be fully responsible for all of his failures and flaws, and yet when he thinks about the places he's gone and the good things that he's been able to accomplish in his life, he will happily confess that behind all of it is the all-knowing, all-pursuing, all-planning God. Friends, Christian, may the Lord make each one of us that kind of Christian. Amen.